I believe it's time to begin.
Joe, would you mind leading us in prayer before we start?
Our gracious Father, we are so very grateful for the time we have now to study from your word. We pray that you help us be attentive, help us to consider very carefully all that it says and take it into our hearts. We pray for the other teachers this morning that you would bless them, that all the classes may go smoothly, that we will all be encouraged in faith by the efforts here. We pray, Father, that you help us always to look to you and to consider your word and to let that guide us in our life, judgments that we make, decisions that we make. We pray that you can always look at us as your children. Please forgive our sins. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Let's go ahead and read the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, just to get kind of reminded where we are. I'm hoping we can finish lesson 3 this morning, and that's a good potential for that, but I can't promise that. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Last Sunday morning, we finished up looking at the three things Paul specifically prays that his readers would know from verses 18 through 19 here. And those three things are: what are the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. And we noted that the word here, to know, when Paul says that you may know, is the same word that is used to say when it says that God knows what we need before we ask him. This is an experiential knowledge. There should be no, it's a confident knowledge. There should be no doubt. And that's how much Paul wants us to know these things, as God knows things, as factual information. And remember, they're all said in the context of this prayer that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Not your physical eyes, but the eyes of your heart, your mind, that by faith you might see these things. We can't see into the spiritual realm. We don't see what happens in that, not with our human eyes, but we know it exists. Why? Well, I think partially because we exist. And we know there's something beyond this life, but primarily we know it because God tells us it's so. That we can have confidence that there is a realm that we don't live in, don't see that we live in. And that there are forces at work in that realm. And we're going to talk about those as we get a little farther into this chapter here, or toward the end of this chapter, excuse me. But one thing we've got to notice here is that these things are all focused, all these things that Paul is talking about, they're toward us who believe. If we don't believe, if we're not in Christ, then the blessings that Paul has been talking about in this chapter are not toward us. They're not focused toward us. They're not ours. The wealth, the riches, the hope of his calling, those things are not ours if we don't believe, if we have not submitted to Christ. So let's go ahead and move forward, and we'll have time for some comments and questions as we go along. But let's look at the next section of this, and we'll just take these first couple of verses here, 19b and 20, and look at them, and then we'll see if we can move through this section before the class period is over. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. These, what are the these Paul is talking about here? I know that's not a question in your workbook, but what just preceded this? What three things did he just want us to know, that pray that we should know? The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power. All these things are in accordance with. They're in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Question number 5A in the workbook, if you answer that, is according to these verses 19 through 20, what did God bring about in Christ? What did you come up with there? I think that's the answer. If we look at this grammatically speaking in the context, he brought about the working of the strength of his might in Jesus Christ. And the things that Paul just mentioned are in accordance with that working. And I think the point Paul is making here is that these things are all, well, let's go ahead and read the rest of that verse. And that's actually 5B, your question. When did he do this? When did the working of the strength of his might come about? Yeah. And I think the point Paul is making is that these things that he wants us to know, the hope of his calling, the surpassing greatness of his riches, or the surpassing greatness of his power, I'm getting those backwards, and the glory of his riches, his inheritance of the saints, those things are all in accord. They're all demonstrated by the strength of his might which he raised in Christ. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in our lives. I think that is the point he is making here. It's in accordance with that. That same power, that hope we have, all that is that same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. And we have that power at our disposal, don't we? Doesn't mean we can turn, you know, rocks into loaves or things like that. But God is there, and his power is there for us according to his will as we need it. And, of course, that is a qualifying statement that we have to understand. Joe?
Well, the greatest demonstrations of God's power is just that, the raising of Christ from the dead. And the reason that he has told that he's saying that he's offering a promise is because of that resurrection.
If there were no resurrection?
Then none of this would have any meaning to us at all. And so it's interesting, Paul does this a lot. He's kind of stacked the deck, so to speak. And now he's playing his final card, you know, in that here's the ace. You know, this is what makes all of what I've said before true.
You know, I think that. Actually, I think he's got another card, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But that's close. That's close.
He keeps going.
But I think, and you know, I think sometimes we think about, well, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you know, that means we're going to rise from the dead. That's our, but there's more to it than that, is what Paul is saying here. We have all these things available to us because of his power. Just because we don't see him, and like I said, that these are not things to be used selfishly. These are not things that are at our whim. But God, if we believe God is who he is, if we believe in the heavenly places, if we believe that Christ is seated there, which we're going to look at in a moment, then we have to believe that he's at work in our lives and he has the ability to do whatever he needs to do for us. And I actually jumped ahead in class last Sunday. The PowerPoint wasn't working and I kind of got a little off track. Nothing new there, getting off track. But I had used an illustration of, you know, one of the things that frustrates me more than anything else is when somebody hires me to do a job for them, and then they don't trust me to do it correctly, and they follow me around and they question me. You know, I don't work in the field too much anymore, but it's annoying. It's frustrating. But are we that way with God? Do we not trust him to do what he's promised he will do for us? And I brought up one verse. I'm going to bring it up again, but there are a couple of verses here. Matthew 6, 25. Read this verse with me and think about what we're being told about Christ here and the strength of God's might. And this is Jesus speaking to the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount there. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? According to the strength of the power of His might, God is saying, I'm going to take care of you. Do we trust Him? Or do we worry about everything all the time? I know we all get anxious about things. But do we trust? Do we really trust what God is telling us? He can do whatever He promises He will do. Do we trust that? Do we see this? You know, and another the verse I brought up last week was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we trust God to do that? Do we believe that He can do that? Does He have the power to do that? If so, why do we get down on ourselves when we have fallen short and we've asked for God's forgiveness? Why don't we let that go and move on? I know it's easy to say, but we're promised that. And God can do it according to the strength of His might, the same strength that He used to raise Jesus from the dead. And, you know, Joe was saying, you know, Paul played his final card. It's not only that he raised Christ from the dead, he exalted Him to power. And I would say that was the point I was going to make. Look what he says here. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Where is Christ now seated? The right hand of God, the place of strength. And that's fulfillment of prophecy. Look here in Psalms 110:1. And we could look a number of places say this, but Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And we know that Acts chapter 2, that's talking about whom? Jesus Christ. You know, and it is so beautiful the way God's word all works in conjunction. You know, written by 40 different men over a period of, you know, however many years, 600 years, I think was the, maybe more than that, 2000, I don't know, 15? I know it was more than 600. So that's what happens when I improvise. Okay, anyway. But it all fits together. It all says the same thing. It all works toward a common goal. And I noticed as I was looking at this, I made a mistake in my questions, because question 7 and question 8 are basically the same question if you didn't figure that out. I think I went back and I was revising. But before we get too far into that, let's look at this far above here. We'll just ignore question 7 and we'll focus on the answer to question 8 in just a minute. But, you know, He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and we'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, we've spoken about the heavenly places. What are the heavenly places? Anyone remember what we, as we talked about the heavenly places, what that refers to? Is it the kingdom of heaven? The spiritual realm. I think we have to see that. And we'll look at a verse in just a minute that I think we have to consider when we're talking about the heavenly places. But He seated Him in the heavenly places, far above, even in the heavenly places. He's not just in the heavenly places on the same plane as everybody else. He's in the heavenly places far above. And there's clearly an emphasis in the text here on His place and power in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. And we'll see that as we go along. But notice, what else exists in the heavenly places here? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. Christ is far above everything there. Where does Satan exist, according to this verse, do you think? He exists in that spiritual realm. He exists in the heavenly places. Well, who has all authority there? He has all authority over Satan. Satan cannot do anything that Christ does not allow him to do. And if Christ allows him to do it, he's got to make sure that we can handle it. He is in control. That's what we have to... Christ is in control. If anything happens to us and Satan is trying to destroy us, Christ is not going to let him do anything that we can't handle. And I believe that if it does happen to us, then somehow, somewhere, it is going to be to the greater benefit of God's spiritual kingdom. Satan might mean it for evil. He meant the crucifixion for evil, didn't he? But how did God turn that around? He made it for the salvation of mankind's souls. And we know that he won't allow anything more from 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. And we see this picture of Christ in the heavenly places, ruling in that spiritual realm. You know, Satan had to get permission from God to persecute Job, didn't he? To put Job through all those trials. Satan had to get permission. God will not allow anything to happen to us that we cannot handle. And to me, that is encouraging, no matter what we might be going through. If we're His, if we believe and trust in Him, it's, you know. Now, the thing is, once we've stepped out of the realm of His protection, if we're not His, we don't have that promise, do we? We don't have, we can't be assured of that. But to me, it's just a beautiful thought to see. Les.
Well, I'm just thinking it's good to keep in mind that not only does Jesus have rule and authority over all of that power and dominion that is invisible to us, but that they are also created to be. In other words, God created to be.
Everything.
Just like He has authority and dominion over the earth, He created them. He created the angels. He created the men.
Yeah. Go ahead if you'd like.
For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist.
That tells you where His authority comes from, doesn't it? It's there. It's just absolute. And, you know, we have trouble with what God created Satan. Well, He didn't create him to be evil, I don't believe. That's a whole other discussion. And we don't have time to talk about that there. But I think there, you know, let's look at these five things. What five things does Paul mention here? This is one of the questions. And, you know, this is one of the simpler questions in the book. Maybe a lot of them are simple. But what is Christ above? All rule. And that all there modifies all these other things. And all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named. You can't name anyone that Christ doesn't have an authority over. I think that's the point. You can name whoever you name, every name. Christ has authority. He has all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. And He says, not only in this age, but in the one to come. What is the point there? I know that's not one of your questions, but you're a smart crowd. Well, I think in this life, that's one of the possibilities, and I think possibly the answer is that not just in this physical, temporal existence, but in that eternal existence. I think, it says in Daniel that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Christ is going to reign. You know, He's sitting at the right hand of God. I know it says He gives up all rule and authority to God, but, you know, and God is accepted, we're told, You know, because he's the one who gave him all rule and authority as the Son. But Christ is God. That's what we have to understand, and that's where all this happened.
Keep in mind that they are one.
They are, that's the, they are one. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all working in conjunction with one another. And in case we don't get the point, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I actually meant to have, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. Actually, I think I do have it highlighted there. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought about what we're told over in Mark chapter 4 and 35 through 41. I was going to read that, but I think it'll take a little bit of time. But that's where, after Jesus is teaching, he gets in a boat with the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. And as they're going across the boat, what happens? Across the sea in the boat, what happens? A great storm comes up. And who's sleeping through the storm? Jesus. He's asleep in the boat. And the disciples are fine. Oh, we got Jesus with us. We don't have to worry about it. Is that their response? What's their response? The boat's filling with water. They're trying to get the water out, and it's sinking, and they're panicking. And what do they say? They wake him up. Lord, save us. What does Jesus say when he gets up? He says something to them. What is it? Ye of little faith. And then what does he do? He says, peace be still, and calms the storm. And what's the response of the disciples? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Paul's telling us what manner of man this is. All authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. What does that demonstrate about his ability to care for us? You know, we're all in the boat. I mean, when you think about it, we're all in the boat trying to get to the other side. If we're in Christ, we are in that boat. And if he may, from our perspective, he may not seem to even be there. He might seem asleep, just disconnected, but he's not. He knows exactly what is happening in our lives, and he is in complete control. And sometimes we need storms, don't we? Sometimes God needs storms to wake us up. He uses those to wake us up and allows things to happen in our lives that are trying to turn our stiff necks toward him because we keep looking the wrong direction. But if we're... I had a Bahamian friend, and I've said this before, but he used to always say, when Christ is in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. And he did it with a Bahamian accent, which sounded a lot neater. But when Christ is in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. And he's in the vessel. That's what we're promised. And he's in complete control of everything. In the heavenly places, in this life, in this age, in the one to come. What have we to fear? There is a qualifier, though. If we're not allowing God's will to work in our lives, if we're not in the boat with Christ, then we don't have these promises. We've got to remember that as we read through this chapter, as we're reading through Ephesians. This is to the saints who are faithful at Ephesus. That's what this letter is written to. Am I the saint? Have I been separated from sin and the world? Am I faithful? Am I in him, as that passage goes on to say? I'm going to take a little side, and it's not much of a sidetrack. I think it's something that we need to discuss sometimes. Oftentimes, when bad things happen in this life, we question God's character. A loving God would never allow this to happen. Or we question his power. If that's the God, you know, the God, you know, if God can't do that, I don't want anything to do with him. Or we question his existence. You know, some of us attended a funeral this week for one of my employees. His wife died at 48 years old, and he's now got an 11-year-old daughter to raise by himself. And I'm sure he doesn't know what he's going to do. That's a bad thing from our perspective. But when we begin to question God's care and concern and his existence and his power toward us, then we're seeing God from a human perspective. You know, that's what we have to recognize. And I've had people, I was talking to somebody just a week or so ago, a friend of mine who's, he didn't say it so much, but he'd consider himself an agnostic, I'm sure. And he's rejecting that the Bible is God's Word based on things we read about in the Old Testament, things that are hard to understand. Stoning, atrocities, you know, that from our human perspectives seem horrible. How can a loving God allow that? How can God let those things happen? How can people be stoned? What? Why? God would never do that. So get rid of the Bible. That's not the God I believe in. That's what people do. You know, if you ever look through your hand like that, through a pinhole, you don't see very much at all. You see a little teeny dot. When we look at things from a completely human perspective, we're looking through a pinhole. Our existence is, our frame of reference is so narrow, our existence is so short, what we can see is so limited. And we're trying to judge God on that little speck that we can see. When God is looking back throughout eternity from every possible angle and consequence, and he is working everything to what? To the salvation of man's souls. And what we have to understand is that our physical lives are but a vapor. They are so brief. They're expendable. They're nothing. God wants us to focus on the spiritual lives, the eternal lives that last forever. And that's what his concern is. And sometimes he allows us to go through discomfort for the sake of our souls, for the sake of those eternal spiritual. And those things that happened in the Old Testament, I don't understand them. But I know God had a purpose. And when we begin seeing his purpose from his perspective, they begin to make a little more sense, this eternal perspective where God can see everything and the consequences of every action in his care for man, that he did everything through the Old Testament to maintain a people through which he could bring a Savior, through which he could save mankind. That's what God was doing, and that's what we begin to see in this next section here. First of all, before we do, but this is what 2 Corinthians tells us. I meant to bring this up. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, that's our physical man, isn't it? We're all dying, you know. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction. That's what God, Paul calls the trials of this life. Momentary light affliction. It's a splinter. It's like having a splinter. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Where we look not at the things which are seen. What are we talking about? The eyes of our heart being enlightened. But the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Doesn't that say it all?
I'm going to couch things just a little bit differently. Just a little bit differently. As it relates to evil in the world. And it is bad to have lost his wife. It's bad that Joseph's father killed 20 million of his own people. There are bad things. But we did entrust, and to the non-believer, he cannot ever make any sense out of it. Because it is, you know, is unreconcilable to an unbeliever. That there's a God in heaven that has all power and that bad things still happen. Well, my, I guess, respect or the easiest answer for me is to just go back to the beginning. We're not living in the Garden of Eden now.
Oh, no, it's sin.
Because of sin.
Yeah, yeah.
And because of sin, we can't credit God with evil that happens on this earth or in our own lives. Because it's ultimately it's God allows it, but it doesn't cause it. So,
well, and I would, you know, you might say in the Old Testament he did. I mean, stoning was a command of God, but it was a result of man doing evil that they were stoned. But so I was sort of answering that sort of objection, but I see exactly what you're saying. That never would have happened had man done what God had created him to do. Earl?
When we look at God's commands of the Israelites, they would go ahead and take land, promised land. Call it kill every man, woman, and child.
Yes.
And people looked at how could a loving God give a commandment to kill innocent children. But when we look at it from God's perspective, it's actually a merciful thing. They were living in humanistic environment, they had been allowed to continue to live and grow up in that, they would have eventually died and gone to hell.
And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians is saying. It's, you know,
yes.
It's not the physical lives we need to be concerned about.
Their life when they were still innocent afforded them heaven as their eternal abode, not hell. So when you look at it from God's perspective, that was actually a merciful thing.
I agree. But that's the perspective we have to see these things from. If we don't, we're not, as Les said, it's not going to make any sense to us. Any other comments before we move on? Got a few more minutes here.
One idea that I've heard in the past from another First Christ preacher is, since God knows past, present, and future, he also would have known that those people would have been a thorn in the Jewish people's side, because we see in the Bible where some of the ones they left actually called the Israelites.
Oh, yeah.
To go the wrong way.
Absolutely. Yeah, we understand the rationale for a lot of that looking back at the Old Testament. A lot of it does make sense to us. But if you're not a believer, as Les says, you're not going to accept it because what you're doing is you're judging God from a human perspective. And we can't do that. What was God's argument to Job? Where were you when I did all these things? You little speck of a creature, you, and you're questioning my judgment. And I'm, you know, God didn't say that in so many words, but I think that's the point. You've got to understand, Job. You don't have the whole picture before you. And I didn't want to, you know, get way off into this, but I think when we're talking about Christ having all authority and all power and all dominion in this age and the one to come, we've got to understand, well, then why do these things happen? Because he allows it, but primarily because this life is not what we need to be worried about. You know, this life is temporal. And the burdens of it and the trials are momentary life. And it's easy to say when you're not going through it. I understand that. You know, and that it could be water off. If you're in the middle of a struggle or a trial, it's not that easy. You know, and we've all been there at times. But that's where our faith has to become sight, and we just trust that God is there even though we can't see Him and that He is in control. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over, according to question number 9 in your workbook, what is Christ the head over? All things to the church. Number 10 in your book, according to verse 23, what is the body of Christ? Church. The church, which is His body. And I didn't have this question in the book, and if I had to revise the book, if I ever do it, I will include this question. So listen. According to the construction of this sentence here, what is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The all-powerful God of the universe is the one who leads us and guides us and guards us from all evil in his church. Now, it doesn't mean bad things don't happen, as we talked about, but God is... And we want to know what place the church has. And, you know, it's so amazing to me that people want to be Christians, but they want nothing to do with God's church. And we'll talk about the difference between the universal and local church. But the church is central to everything here. The church is the body of Christ. You know, we really want to know where the church fits into God's plan. Just go back and start reading chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. If the church is his body, then it's in the church, right? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in the church, in his body. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him, we're told in verse 4. He chose us in the church. That was the means in which the church and Christ are synonymous. They cannot be separated. If we're in Christ, where are we? We're in the church. If we're in the church. So, and we could look at all 24 plus references to being in Christ or in him, in Jesus Christ, in the beloved, in these first three chapters, and we could replace that with in the church. It is one and the same. We've got to understand that. When we enter into Christ, what are we entering into? His body, the church. Yeah, and I mean, we've used these passages before already in this study. But for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. As we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into the church. And you know, the interesting thing is Acts chapter 2 goes hand in hand with this, doesn't it? When you see that Christ and the church are synonymous, and we're talking about the universal church, and we'll make a point about that in a minute. So then those who had received his word, what word? The command to be baptized for the remission of sins, to repent and be baptized, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? They were put into Christ, just as Galatians 3. They were put into the church, added to the church. And then we can look at verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Adding to where? The church. You cannot separate those things. Being in Christ and being in the church are synonymous. You cannot be in one without being in the other. And if you're out of one, you're out of the other. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was that the first or second bell? Okay, thank you. I would suggest that the church is in a very real sense that the spiritual counterpart of the ark, wherein Noah was saved through water, Noah and his family were saved. God took Noah got in the ark by God's command. He did it by his own free will. We saw a while back that not everybody got in the ark. But Noah and his family did. And God preserved them, separated them from the sin and the corruption of the world through the ark and preserved them spiritually, in a sense. And that all took place on a physical basis, basically. That was all physically happening, but it was still, he was sparing them from the physical sin and corruption of the world. But in Christ is the vessel. The church is the vessel wherein God separates us from the world, is it not? Wherein God separates us from the corruption and sin of this world and preserves us holy and blameless until he presents us to himself. Look what we're told over here in Ephesians 5, and we've looked at this passage already, and we'll look at it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Just as God preserved Noah, he preserves us through the vessel of the church, through the body of Christ. And he will one day present us to him holy and blameless. But we are to be holy and blameless as we're here. And I know we're talking about the universal church, but I think what we have to recognize is that the primary means that God uses to separate us and to sanctify us and to preserve us is through the local churches. That's what the church exists for, through the Word. And when we get into chapters 4 and 5, we are going to see that in this book. That's what the church exists for, to help us become the people that God wants us to be, to be together and to be encouraged and to grow together and to build one another up, it talks about. Ray, now I think you had a comment. Someone else had a comment, but go ahead, Ray. Yeah, it's all through the Word. You know, and he says here that through the washing of water, or by the washing of water with the Word. But the local church is part of the Word, is it not? See, that's what we have to understand. You cannot separate God's design of the local church and its existence on this earth with the Word. That's part of what God designed to make us into the people he wants us to make. That we come together to be encouraged, to be built up, to grow, to find strength in one another. Real quick, Paul Earnhardt, I really liked his point here about the church being the body. And he says, this says three things. The church, which is his body, says three things to us. Talks about submission. Christ is the head. What does your hand do? It's what your head tells it to do. Your foot, you know, I could do all this stuff. My brain is telling my body to do these different things. Because they have to submit to my brain. If they don't, something's wrong. We don't have anything wrong with our brain, do we? When it comes spiritually, the church, we have to submit to him. That the church being his body, we are submissive to the head as the body of Christ. In all things, it says here in this passage. What's left out? Nothing. You know, we've made enough of a mess of our lives doing our own thing, haven't we? Every single one of us. Why wouldn't we submit to Christ? The creator of the universe who has all authority and all power and all knowledge and wisdom. But it talks about submission. It talks about fellowship. You know, all our parts of our body work together, don't they? They work together in unison to serve what? To serve our wills. To serve the head. And that's what the church, the fellowship. We work together, fellowship together to serve the head, to do his will. And then service. You know, I brushed my hair this morning. You may not be able to tell it, but my hand served my head. The parts of the body serve one another. If you get a cut, what do? You use the other hand to help heal that cut. If you're walking in the dark and your eyes aren't working, you're using your hands and your feet to feel your way. You know, all of the parts of our body work together. And if the church is his body, then what are we all supposed to be? We're all supposed to be working in conjunction with one another in our service to Christ and to each other. Now, I thought that was just a great way to carry that analogy out, that submission, fellowship, and service. And finally, he says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ fills us. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what? They shall be filled. We are filled with Christ and His Word through the church. You know, there are some difficult concepts here, but I think we see it. From the foundation of the world, God had His church in His mind. Through Christ. Through that vessel to save us all. All right, next Wednesday, or Wednesday evening, we'll start lesson 4. Thank you, as always, for your attention and your comments.